If you've never done a special before, and especially if you're a little shy, that takes strength from the Lord to do such a thing. And I appreciate you using your talent this morning, Sister Emmy, for doing that. Amazing grace. If you would please take your Bibles to Acts chapter 21. Acts chapter 21. We're going to read verses 18 through 30. Continuing on of our study of the Acts of the First Church. If you're able to stand, please stand for the reading of God's Word as we read verses 18 through 30. Begin reading verse 18. And the day following, Paul went in with us unto James, and all the elders were present. And when he had saluted them, he declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord and said unto him, Thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are all zealous of the law. And they are informed of thee that thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after their customs. What is it, therefore, the multitude must needs come together, for they will hear that thou art come? Do therefore this that we say to thee, we have four men which have a vow on them. Them take, and purify thyself with them, and be at charges with them, that they may shave their heads, and all may know that those things whereof they were informed concerning thee are nothing. But that thou thyself also walkest orderly and keepest the law. As touching the Gentiles which believe, we have written and concluded that they observe no such thing, save only that they keep themselves from things offered to idols, and from blood, and from strangled, and from fornication. Then Paul took them in, and the next day, purifying himself with them, entered into the temple, to signify the accomplishment of the days of purification, until that an offering should be offered for every one of them. And when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews which were of Asia, when they saw him in the temple, stirred up all the people and laid hands on him, crying out, Men of Israel, help! This is the man that teacheth all men everywhere against the people and the law and this place, and further brought Greeks also into the temple and hath polluted this holy place. For they had seen before with him in the city Trophimus, an Ephesian, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. And all the city was moved, and the people ran together, and they took Paul, and drew him out of the temple, and forthwith the doors were shut. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the reading of your word. I pray, Lord, that you'd be able to bless us here today. And I pray, Lord, that you would move upon the hearts of the people, that they might, if they're lost, be saved. And if they're saved and they need to make a move for you, they would do that today. Please be with those who were not able to be with us today or just simply chose not to come. And I pray, Lord, you'd help me to preach the things you've laid on my heart. And I would lift you up, Lord, and that we would learn much from your word. And when we leave this place today, we say it's been good to be in your house. And ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The Acts of the First Church, Paul's arrest. Paul's arrest. Last week we found out that Paul's fate became crystal clear before his arrival in Jerusalem. But Paul went willingly to what would be the trip and the journey that would begin his journey to his death. Today we will see the events begin to unfold in the final chapter of Paul's life. My first point this morning is Paul's indulging. Paul's indulging. We see that in verses 18 through 26. Indulging comes from the word indulge, which means to yield to, satisfy, or gratify desires, feelings, etc., or of oneself, another, or a group of people. We're going to see how Paul indulged the church at Jerusalem. After Paul and his company, and that included Luke, were gladly welcomed to the church in Jerusalem. The next day, in verse 18, they went to speak with James and the elders. Now, Brother James, now this is very significant here. Brother James was the pastor of the church at this point. But this is a really neat thing. He was also the half-brother of Jesus. He was also the same one who wrote the book of James. Now, why is it interesting? Because during the lifetime of Jesus, none of his brothers and sisters, his biological ones, none of them believed that he was the Messiah. They didn't believe he was the Son of God. That was just their brother, you know. Siblings can be that way sometimes. You know, just, well, it's the truth. As my brother cleared his throat back there. But it wasn't until after the resurrection that they began to believe. And James was one of them. He went from believing that his brother was the Messiah, not believing that his brother was the Son of God, not being saved, to realizing, you know what? I missed something through my childhood. My big brother was the Son of God. And he believed, he got saved, the Lord called him to preach, he began to be the pastor of the church at Jerusalem. Don't tell me God can't take somebody and use them. Paul right here is a great example. When he was a lost sinner, he thought he was right in what he was doing, he thought he was a righteous man, he persecuted gladly the church. Killed people, brought them to have them tried and tortured. And he thought he was right in doing that because that's what he thought God would have him to do. But then when the gospel, when he heard it, the Holy Spirit began to work on him. He fought the Holy Spirit. And on that road to Damascus, Jesus appeared to him and said, "Saul, Saul, it is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." What did that mean, said? You're running from me. You're trying to stop what is going on. You can't do it. You can't do it, Saul. Oh, and by the way, Saul, I want you to be saved. And immediately Saul said, "Yes, Lord." Hallelujah. And old Saul became one of the greatest missionaries we've ever known. The next day, he meets with old Pastor James. And the other elders of the church. The elders were other leaders there. They're probably other ministers or deacons. In verse 19, after Paul greeted them all. Now remember the day before, as we discussed last week, that he and his traveling companions were all welcomed gladly. And remember, some of them were Gentiles. They weren't Jews, they were Gentiles. But he'd already taken a few trips through Jerusalem and gave them missionary reports, gave them update on what their support was doing up for him and how many Gentiles were believing. They rejoice, and now they're seeing here what some fruits of the labor that they've prayed for and supported and Paul's done. I mean, there's actually Greeks, Gentiles, Romans that have believed in the name of Jesus Christ and been saved, and they're there among them. Well, in verse 19, the next day, after all that greeting and wonderful things had happened and rejoiced, after Paul greeted them all, he began to describe in great detail how great God had been dealing with the Gentiles since his last visit with them. How old Paul began to tell them about his journeys in Ephesus and so on and so forth, of how he was persecuted, but yet God still protected and protected the church, and how many still believe the name of Jesus even despite the efforts of the enemy, Satan. Woo! They were getting a plate load, let me tell you. But in verse 20, James and the elders rejoiced, but quickly changed the mood of the conversation. Now this breaks my heart, but I've been just as guilty. Paul is he's elaborated. A great time to rejoice, to praise the Lord. Well, they did. But it was just, it was, to God be the glory. Now, Paul, let me talk to you about something. We can have something so hard on our minds and hearts that we forget or neglect to rejoice about the important things in life. The most important thing that we need to rejoice about is when a lost soul gets saved, y'all. No matter if it's here in El Dorado, Arkansas, or all the way around the world. It doesn't matter. But we as children of God, we can go, oh, well, good. I'm so glad. Praise the Lord, you know. Come on, y'all. A sinner that was bound for hell got saved. Hallelujah. But that was kind of the attitude of James and the elders here. It says in verse 19, and when he had saluted them, he declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by the ministry. In verse 20, and when they heard it, they glorified the Lord. Oh, that sounds good, but you got to keep reading. And said unto him, thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they're all zealous of the law. It's almost like an immediate transition to a different conversation. Praise the Lord. Now, Paul, we need to tell you something. This was heavy on their hearts. And I can understand this was a very serious nature, because here's why. They were concerned for Paul and really for their own sakes, for their own safety and so on and so forth. I understand all that. This was really heavy, and that's completely understandable. But they missed the big thing. They just acknowledged it, kind of. And went on. According to Dr. James Floyd, the joy of Paul's coming at this particular time was short-lived with James and the elders of the Jerusalem church. The day of Pentecost and its festivities were fast approaching, which may have contributed to the winds of discontent among the Jews. Thousands from the inhabited world were gathering in Jerusalem for this occasion. These were staunch believers in Judaism and committed to keeping the law. These Jews at Jerusalem presented a weighty argument for Jews observing the law of Moses. They declared that the large number of Jews who had become believers also observed the law. This perhaps was a ploy to convince Paul to do likewise. In other words, they, that's Brother James and the elders of the church there, told Paul that all the saved Jews still passionately kept and observed the law. Now remember, if you rewind a little bit in our study, at this last thing, Paul was trying his best to get to Jerusalem for what festival? Pentecost. Pentecost was one of those three times a year that all Jewish males had to appear before the Lord. That was the law. That's what was required in the Old Testament. And so, 50 days prior to that was Passover. That was the first time they had to appear. This was now the second time. The last time they had to appear in the year was the Feast of Tabernacles. By the way, side note here, I'm going to say this before I forget. We're going to do our next object lesson on the Jewish festivals. In October, we're going to do the Feast of Tabernacles. And this will make some of y'all really happy. It's going to be a non-kosher meal. We're going to do a fish fry. All right? I know that makes some of you real happy. All right? Now, that had nothing to do with the sermon, but I'm going to tell you before I forget that, okay? Back to the point at hand, all right? So, all of these passionate Jews in keeping the law, we're going to come into Jerusalem to observe Pentecost. Well, They're setting Paul up for something here. They're telling him, look, you already know the Jews are very passionate and zealous about the law. But even the Jews that are saved, they believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. They believe. They've been saved. They still observe and passionately keep the law. Verse 21. They begin to tell Paul of a rumor circling among the believing Jews concerning him. The first thing was that Paul was teaching the Jews among the Gentiles to forsake the law of Moses. I said, look, Paul, let me tell you some things we've been hearing. The first thing we hear was, you're teaching the Jews that live among the Gentiles to not observe the law of Moses. Leave it. Well, that wasn't quite right. Paul was just teaching them that Jesus had fulfilled the law. All right? The second thing they told Paul was that Paul was teaching these Jews to not circumcise their sons. Now, we know that's not right. Because if you study the Bible, he even asked Timothy to be circumcised. But it wasn't a necessity for salvation, as he pointed that out to so many of the Jews. He said, don't put that yoke, don't put that burden on the Gentile people. They don't need that. And finally, they told him that he was teaching them to abandon their customs. Paul never taught such things to the Jews. However, as I said before, he did preach Jesus fulfilling the law. But Paul never taught that they should abandon the teachings of the Old Testament. Instead, they should remember how that the teachings of the Old Testament apply to the Messiah. Now, there are people in this world that say, well, we don't have to look at the Old Testament. If you don't believe in the Old Testament and you don't study it, you won't understand the New Testament. The New Testament is the fulfillment of those things. And by the way, there's still great lessons from it as well. Well, as far as Paul teaching them to ban their customs, Paul really didn't teach that. He just told them that, look, you don't have to do all these things anymore because Jesus has fulfilled it. But you know what? When people often confuse, I know, you know, I almost stepped on some toes this morning, but that's okay, it'll be God doing it, not me. Some people have a tradition or a custom that they think is the law or its doctrine. All right? I've seen people in churches through the years where they'll hold on to such and such tradition and custom. All right? And I mean, I'm not going to name them all today that I've seen through the years. But whereas that may be a good thing for you to do, doesn't mean that you have to do it. Because you won't find it in God's Word that you have to. You know, we don't have to get up every Sunday morning and come to church and sing three songs and then have the sermon. That's just a tradition that we do. I know some churches, they have several songs before the sermon. And they may even have, oh my goodness, they may even have the preaching before the singing. You know? Now, I've seen somebody, no, you can't do that. Well, where in God's Word does it say that you can't do that? It does say that to come before His presence with singing, hallelujah. That's why we do that. And it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, for the preaching of the cross to them that perish foolishness, but in us which are saved is the power of God. God is pleased when the preaching of the gospel is done. But these Jews, man, you broke the tradition and custom. That was like breaking the law. That was, oh, no, we can't do that. Believe it or not, in talking to some Jews today, they still feel that way. Even though that's nowhere at all in the Bible. Some rabbi several years ago said, we've got to do this, and that's what they did. You know? And to not do it now, woo, that's a no-no. And that's how they were feeling back here. Verse 22. James and the elders had legitimate concern for Paul. They really did. The question was of importance. Verse 22. They said to Paul, what is it, therefore? This was a really important question. James and the elders may not have believed the rumor, and I don't really think that they did. I don't think they really believed the rumor, but they feared what might happen as the Jews heard of Paul's arrival. It says in the rest of verse 22, the multitude must needs come together, for they will hear that thou art come. They're going to come together, Paul, because they know that you're here, and they're going to want some answers. The elders and James were trying to head off a riot or a disturbance in the city, which might end in Paul's death. They knew the news was to spread soon. When the multitude would come together, a mob might also develop with a passion against Paul. Whether the rumor was true or not, y'all bear with me this morning. Whether the rumor was true or not, and of course we know that it was not, and I think the elders here, I think they knew it was not true, the damage had been done by the gossip. It's already been done. The damage had been done by all that gossip. And they knew that turmoil would ensue. Now, this is a separate sermon altogether. But this is the one of the problems of gossiping. Gossiping can spread lies, and it damages not only the reputation of somebody, but it will force them to do something that's not even necessary to prove their integrity. All right? Now, that's, again, separate altogether, but that's just extra for you today. Paul was being accused of things that he did not do, but James and the elders, they were scared for Paul, and really for the church at Jerusalem. They said, if we don't do something soon, Paul, then we're done for. Verse 23 and 24. They had a recommendation for Paul that they thought would settle the matter. They had four men that had somehow defiled themselves in the Nazarite vow. And when it talks about the vow here, it's talking about the Nazarite vow. What is the Nazarite vow? Well, you can actually go to Numbers chapter 6 and you can figure out in great detail what the Nazarites would do if a person chose to take a Nazarite vow, man or woman. On top of living by the law, a Jewish male or female who committed to this vow could not eat anything from grapes at all, or was even related to grapes, couldn't ingest it. No alcohol, couldn't cut one's hair, and one could not go near any dead body, even if the body was an immediate family member. They couldn't go near it because it would defile themselves according to the law in the Old Testament. You know, Samson was a Nazarite from his birth, right? And he that's why he had all that long, long hair by the time he got to be a grown man, all right? According to the Nazarite vow, you could choose at any point in time in your life to take the Nazarite vow. But if you defiled yourself, which apparently these guys did, which most often meant touching a dead body, they had to wait 7 days, shave their heads in the temple, bring several sacrifices on the 8th day, and burn their hair under certain of the sacrifices. You had to. You've kept a. If you were a Nazarite, you tried very hard to keep the law, and you tried very hard to keep this vow that you're going to live holy before the Lord, not defile yourself. But one sin. Now this is very important. One sin defiled the whole vow, and then they had to do all these things. I mean, the sacrifices they had to bring. It was expensive. It was numerous. And if you cared about your image, you had to shave your head. Now, if you're a woman, woo, you would be embarrassed, you know? Well, anywho, their recommendation for Paul was to indulge the masses, to show to them that he actually kept the law and abided by it. Paul, according to Brother Floyd, Paul took the vow partly because of the pressure of James and the brethren, but also partly to win the Jews but it was never recommended in the epistles to follow this practice. However, everybody turn to Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14, verses 12 and 13, Paul did teach that we should not put stumbling blocks before weak brethren. Verse 12 of Romans chapter 14, so then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or any occasion to fall in his brother's way. And there's also over in the church at Corinth, he taught them about, you know, the sacrifices to those false gods. He said, don't do that. He said, but if a bunch of believers get together and you eat that animal that they've sacrificed, you know, it's not going to hurt anything. But if you do it in front of people that don't know any better and are weak in the faith, you would become a stumbling block. In other words, hinder their walk with the Lord or even getting saved. Don't do such a thing. Paul knew he didn't have to do this. He knew his integrity was intact with the Lord, but he wanted to do something that would win the Jews. He was willing to do whatever it took for the honor and glory of the Lord and so that people might be saved and that faith in God would strengthen. Oh, and by the way, we need to be willing to do that too. I've known some pastors through the years that have had to do things and their families to indulge the masses. And I've seen some that their pride was so strong, they said, I'll not do that. Well, Paul, he didn't have to do it either. But Paul went through with it because of what it meant to the Lord and to help win the hearts of the people. A silly little example. And you may believe this, but it's still silly in my opinion. Just my opinion. There's some people who believe that preachers shouldn't have beards. Okay? They really believe that. I've heard it. And I forget, I was in seminary. We was discussing this in Minister of Practicalities. And the instructor says, would you be willing to go to a church that wasn't asking me, was asking a different person, because, I mean, I had facial hair even back then. He says, would you be willing to go to a church that says the pastor cannot have a beard? And this guy had a big beard. He said, absolutely not. He said, why not? He said, that's silly. Oh, I'm not saying I agree with the church. Yes, it is silly. But if it meant teaching them to get stronger in their faith, to say, well, that is silly, would you be willing to do it? I don't know. You see, that's where we have to be. Are we willing to do things for the cause of Christ so that others might be won to the Lord? Well, Paul was willing. Paul would actually go through with this because he didn't want to be a stumbling block. And he might be able to win more to the Lord. Paul had done nothing wrong and would not sin by going through with this practice. However, he would show to these weak believers and non-believers alike that he was willing to go through something pointless to help win their hearts. Verse 25 and 26, they reminded Paul what was already said concerning the Gentiles. And Paul went through with the ceremony. They reminded Paul of what they'd already wrote letters to the Gentile churches and told him that, you know, it's not necessary to do all these things, but you observe this and you observe this, and because God's Word teaches that, and you'll be fine. Well, now this is a little bit deeper here this morning. I think Paul actually knew that the temple worship was soon going to cease. I think he did. You see, we've already read the book of Acts that those Jews in Jerusalem, those believers, even James and Peter and even Paul would go to the temple and pray and so on and so forth. But you know what? If Jesus, and y'all get this, When Jesus died on the cross, that day he died on the cross, the veil of the temple was ripped from top to bottom. And when that happened, it was defiled, y'all. It was defiled. Because anybody could go in the presence of God through the blood of Jesus. You didn't need that temple anymore. And I think Paul realized all that. But all his other weak brethren and immature brethren didn't quite realize that yet. But God, very quickly, here in the next couple of years, would use the Romans to destroy the temple and cease all that mess. Because we don't have... You know what? I am so glad. In fact, I am just excited that I don't have to go to some man, confess my sins to him, and have him make a sacrifice on my part. Because Jesus has already done that, and I can confess my sins to Jesus. And I don't have to keep doing that over and over and over and over again, because Jesus has done it just one time. My next and last point this morning, Paul's incarceration. Incarceration means to put in prison or extreme restrictions to someone. Verse 27 and 28, while Paul was going through the ceremony, certain Jews from Asia, that's Asia Minor, caused a riot to arrest Paul. Now, before we go on, I forgot to mention this. They asked Paul to pay for himself and all these other guys, these four guys, to pay for their sacrifices. That would have been a hefty bill, by the way, for back then. But it was done so that everybody would see, Paul is doing this to look, I keep the law, I'm willing to go through all this to show them that I'm obedient to the Lord. So Paul, he paid whatever was necessary for those sacrifices. And in the middle of all this, these Jews from Asia Minor, probably around Ephesus, came in and saw what was going on and arrested Paul. I mean, the 7 days weren't even done yet. He didn't even get to go completely through with it. Or the other guys. You know, Paul conversed for 3 months with the Jews in the synagogue at Ephesus. But they hardened their hearts against the message and against Paul, rioting and seeking his life. These Jews fanned the flames of hate against Paul in Jerusalem in hopes of bringing an end to Paul and his ministry. King Solomon wrote in Proverbs 10 and verse 12, "Hatred stirreth up strifes, but love covereth all sins." Hatred stirreth up strifes, but love covereth all sins. They had hatred, and it was stirring up some strife around Jerusalem. But they had no love in their hearts. Why? Because they didn't want Jesus there. They didn't want Jesus in their hearts at all. All they knew was hatred, and they definitely stirred it up. When the Jews from Asia saw Paul in the temple, and it's very interesting, they would have, Paul would have already had his head shaved. Along with the other four guys. They would have been sitting there in the temple, head shaved, waiting for the 7 days to be up, and on the 8th day bringing the sacrifices. But when they saw him here in the temple, they didn't see that Paul was trying to keep the law. They didn't try to see that Paul was actually observing something to show to them that he was actually a good man and what he was doing. But all they saw was an opportunity to rid themselves of him. They had learned that the Jews in Jerusalem did not love Paul any more than they did, and they could count on Jerusalem brethren for support. The Jews from Asia raised a great cry against Paul, and that cry was that he was dishonoring the temple, and they laying hands on him, crying out for help from other Jews, especially of Jerusalem. King Solomon again wrote in Proverbs 29 and 22, "An angry man stirreth up strife, and a furious man aboundeth in transgression." These guys right here were determined to end Paul no matter what, even if it meant bringing false accusations against him. They didn't care that they were in the holy place. They didn't care that other believers were trying to worship the Lord. They didn't care. All they cared about was getting Paul and killing him. That's how much hatred they had in their hearts. And it was going to make them sin. These particular Jews brought five serious charges against Paul. Number one, Paul's teachings were crimes against the people to turn them away from God. Well, not really. In fact, he was trying to do the complete opposite. He was trying to bring them to God. And the second thing they charged him with, Paul's teachings turned the people against the law of Moses. Well, in their minds, yeah. That wasn't true. Paul was teaching how the Messiah fulfilled the law of Moses. And the third thing, Paul turned people against the temple. Well, again, remember, Paul probably didn't know that was going to end, but he didn't tell people not to go to the temple. The fact that he was there proved otherwise. The fourth thing they said, that Paul brought Greeks, such Gentiles, into the temple. Now, y'all remember this. The only place Gentiles were allowed in the temple was the first stop in the temple, the court of the Gentiles. Once you walked up to the steps of the temple, no matter if you're a man or a woman, you had the court of the Gentiles. Then there was another gate. You walked in, that was the court of women. That's where Jewish women could go. And then the next gate was the last step into the temple proper, and that's where the men went. They were very restrictive, all that. So if you were a believing Gentile, that'd be one of us, by the way, and we wanted to worship God back in those days, the closest we could ever get to God was on that outer court. Now some say, if that's the closest I can get to God, well, hallelujah. But you know what? Because of Jesus, we can go all the way to the throne room of God today. John Phillips wrote about a sign at the steps of the court of the Gentiles, which warned them that read, "No foreigner may enter within the barricade that surrounds the temple and enclosure. Anyone who is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his death." There were temple guards all along those gates, and they looked, and they would have known whether you were a Jew or a Gentile. Even if you were a Gentile but converted to Judaism, you could only stop at that court of the Gentiles. And they would have known. I don't know how, but they sure would have known. You try to enter in anywhere else, they'd kill you on the spot. They didn't care. Dr. James Floyd wrote, "The Jews defended the sanctity of the temple with such zeal that even the Romans dared not interfere." How about that? Of course, the Romans, they didn't really care about all that stuff. They said, "You just do your thing and we'll do ours and we'll be fine." It didn't really work out that way for them, but that's what their attitude was toward it. In fact, during the Greek occupancy of Jerusalem, the Greeks had already tried that once. They went in there and offered a pig on the altar, which is a big no-no. A pig is and according to the laws of Moses, is an unclean animal. And you don't believe me, just go to a pig pen and you'll understand that. All right? They're very nasty creatures, but they sure do taste good. Anyway, that's a different story altogether. But when they did that, when those Greeks did that, they really just did it to show them, like, we can do whatever you want. We dare you do something about it. And it really, really ticked off the Jews. And they had a revolt. It's called the Maccabean Revolt. And they turned Jerusalem upside down. They were sick and tired of the Greeks having control over them. And then, I mean, it was the straw that broke the camel's back for them. Well, when the Romans took over, they knew that history lesson. Like, let's leave that alone. Let's try to keep the peace as best we can. They didn't even go in. So they accused Paul of doing this, and the final accusation they brought against Paul was that Paul polluted the holy place of the temple. Verse 29. All they were doing were bringing assumptions for accusations. I want you to understand something. Satan will use everything he possibly can to dispose the gospel. All of the accusations against Paul were lies. Every one of them. The Asiatic Jews had seen Trophimus, an Ephesian, with Paul in the city earlier. They accused Paul of bringing him into the temple. They considered one of the four men that was there with Paul who had their head shaved. They just assumed that one of them was this Ephesian man, this Gentile, this Greek. It seems when a person with a closed mind has eyes that are blinded to one thing, he is also blinded to other things. This was the case with the Asiatic Jews. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4. Paul wrote to the church at Corinth about Satan doing this very thing to people. He wrote, "In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." The God of this world, that's Satan. That's his domain right now. It's his desire to blind as many people as possible to the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, so that number one, they don't get saved and they can go to hell and be forever separated from the Lord. But the second thing is because it can hurt God in the process. These guys, their eyes were blinded, and they were blinded because of the influence of Satan. In verse 30, the mob seized Paul. And it caused the temple to be shut down, which was a rare occasion. Why was the temple shut down? Because if somebody was murdered in the temple was defiled. The priests couldn't have that. They were all for Paul getting arrested, but they didn't want any sin happening in the temple. Well, they were so blinded by Satan they couldn't even see that their own selves were sinning, and that defiled the place itself. So, this mob moved like a stampede to capture Paul. Paul probably didn't even move. You've got a huge mass of people, this mob, surrounding you. There's nowhere to go. He probably didn't even move. Because remember, he told this company, "I'm willing to be put into bonds, but I'm also willing to die for the cause of Christ." He was ready to receive his fate. Dr. Floyd wrote again, "Religious hatred is the worst kind of hate, and has little concern for the truth of a matter when it has finally found a way to accomplish its desires." And that's what they had. They had religious hate. And y'all, that really is the worst kind of hate there is. You can't process the truth because you don't want to process the truth. All you want to know is that in your mind of what you believe, that person is wrong and they've got to suffer for it. This can be seen in the religion of Islam. Now, in some places, I could be arrested for saying that, but it's the case. The religion of Islam is full of religious hate. But y'all, it can also be seen in Christianity if you're not careful. It's happened, so many times throughout our history. Please be careful. to not fall into this category. Hold your ground like Paul, but still show God's love. You know, this is the thing that I really, really, really want you to understand this morning. Yes, Paul was arrested. He was unjustly arrested. He had to go through some things that were unnecessary, but still he did it for the cause of Christ and so that people could be one with the Lord. But the biggest thing I want you to understand is don't be like these guys that seized and arrested Paul. Don't do that. Don't get something such in your mind that you think that, you know what, so-and-so, they've got to pay for what they've done. And you say, well, God would have me do that. Listen, that alone contradicts God's word. What does God say about revenge? He says, vengeance is mine. And there's one thing in defending yourself, but to take something on yourself that you say that God is going to make you bring physical, bodily harm to somebody, because that's what God command you to do, you know what? That won't hold up in a court of law. Not in this country, anyway. In fact, I think that, you ever think you were crazy doing something like that? But someone convinced that God is making them do something that's really not according to God's word, it is really hard to convince them otherwise, and that was the case with these guys here. Paul, defier of the law, traitor to us all. He's bringing in these Gentiles, these dogs, lower than dirt people, into the temple. How dare he defile the holy? How dare he try to tell people to forsake the law of Moses and not follow for the teachings of the Old Testament? They were blinded to the truth. Because they didn't want to see it. Listen, if you don't want Jesus, you don't want anything good. You really don't. If you reject Jesus and the truth of the gospel, and you reject God's word as the ultimate source of truth in this world, then you've got nothing good to look forward to at all. And that's why there's a lot of miserable people in this world, because they don't want Jesus. They don't want the teachings of God's word. They don't want to follow Him. One of the complaints of so many unsaved people in this world about Christians is that, why do you want to save so many people? Well, number one, we don't do the saving. I mean, we don't. Jesus does that. But it's because we know what's going to happen if you die in your state. And we have compassion, and we should have compassion. Look, I'm telling you this because you need to know it. Don't you want to know what's going to happen if you don't believe in Jesus? And they don't. They don't want to hear it. They don't want to know about it. And that's what these guys were doing. They were such filled with hate, and they thought it was their God-given right to take it in their own hands and deal with it. And all they were doing was falling to the hands of Satan by doing such. But God, as we'll see in the next part of the series, God would take this thing right here that I don't believe was of God's will, but He would take this and use it to still use Paul before he died. See, not everything that bad that happens in our lives is God's will for it to happen. A lot of people will say that, well, it must be God's will. Not necessarily. Why would God use sin for His will? He hates sin. But because of the actions of sin that God allows, because remember, we all have free choice and free will, God can take a situation and use it for His will, which is what He was going to do with Paul. So this morning, do you have hatred in your heart for somebody? I mean, do you have legitimate hate for somebody? Bitterness or anger or disdain for somebody? You need to let that go. You need to forgive them in your heart. Maybe even forgive them face to face and ask God to forgive you for that as well. Because if you won't forgive them, guess what? God won't forgive you. Woo! That's pretty serious. The Bible teaches that. Don't blind you. Because that's what he wants you to do, is have that bitterness and hatred and disdain for somebody. Let it go. You're the one being poisoned by. I saw something on Facebook this week. Hatred is like drinking poison and expecting the other one to die. You're the one being harmed by it. Let it go. Give it over to God and be willing to be used of God no matter what it is. And also, be willing to do whatever it is necessary to win the lost at any cost. If you're here and today, you know that God was moving on your heart today to do something, to be saved, whether it's joining this church or just simply getting your life right with Him. We're going to pray, and when we start singing, you can come down here at this altar, get your life right with God. You can talk to me. You can go somebody else. But listen, get your heart right with God today. Don't leave this service with mess still in your life. Give it over to God. And if you're lost and you say, well, I'm not going to be saved today, I hope and pray that you're absolutely miserable. Absolutely miserable until you get saved. Because then you'll know what true peace is. Let's all pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the wonderful day in which you've given us. Thank you for the way we start off this morning with the baptism of Brother Jim. Thank you so much for he and Sister Barbara and what they're going to mean to our church. And we pray, Lord, that you would bless them and their decision to become members of this church. May they be a great asset to us and we to them. I pray for others that need to make decisions like Brother Jim. Whether they know that they're saved and need to be scripturally baptized, or they know that they've done all those things, but yet they still need to become members of this church, and we'll do that, Lord, according to your Holy Spirit. Or just maybe, Lord, that they're lost and very simply need to be saved. I pray, Lord, that you would convict them greatly, that they would realize their loss, they would call upon your name, believe in you. And I pray that they would not have any kind of peace until they do that and they realize that they need to be saved. I pray for those that are saved today, but they've been blinded by Satan. They have bitterness and hatred and anger and disdain in their hearts. Lord, help them to realize that, to let it go. Give it over to you. Ask forgiveness from you and forgive others. And I pray, Lord, that they would realize the blessings that come from doing that. Bless our time of invitation. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Would you please stand?